So this morning's message is entitled, The Most Amazing Prophecy. I think it goes without saying that there's not much you can really put your trust in these days. There really isn't a whole lot. On May 31, 1889, after several days of torrential downpour, the South Fork Dam in western Pennsylvania collapsed and unleashed about 20 million tons of water from its reservoir. The wall of water, they say in some places, reached about 70 feet high and swept 14 miles down the Little Conemaugh River Valley. Unfortunately, as it did that, it swept away and carried away steel mills and destroyed several towns, houses, livestock, and unfortunately, people. There was about $17 million worth of damage, a lot back then in the late 19th century. And on that day, 2,209 people died tragically. This has been deemed one of the worst, one of America's greatest disasters. And in the midst of all the chaos and all the destruction, though, the story of a relatively insignificant bridge emerged. There are many bridges in the world. Some are magnificent, remarkable. Some reveal remarkable engineering skill. They make it onto postcards. They become the tourist attraction to a number of people. But this little bridge in western Pennsylvania also deserves its place in the sun. Here's why. It's called the Stone Bridge. And what the Stone Bridge lacks in looks and prestige, it made up for in strength. You see, when the water came down the South Fork Dam, or from the South Fork Dam, and flowed through those seven arches of the Stone Bridge, the Stone Bridge stopped all of that wooden debris that accumulated in huge piles and in turn collected lots and lots of survivors. It saved people's lives. Remarkably, this seemingly insignificant bridge withstood the deluge and it also saved lives. Why? Well, before the bridge was built in 1887, 1888, the contractor was determined to dig deep on either side of the river until he struck bedrock. And he was ridiculed for this. He was made fun of. His friends ridiculed him. They said it'd be too expensive. They said it'd be too hard. So he still pursued, and it wasn't long until his task was complete. The bridge was built. And when the bridge was built, it was built really tough, really strong, because it had been built right. That bridge was built on solid rock. And it stood like a lone and mighty stronghold in the midst of ruin and desolation. It stood the test of flood and storm because it was fastened to the rock. It was fastened to the rock. I'd like to tell you today that when you are fastened to the rock of God's holy word, the Bible, all hell could break loose and you'll always find something sturdy, something dependable, something solid, something amazing in God's word. You have the reason to put your good reason to put your full confidence in God's word here today. So we're going to take a look at a few questions here this morning, and we'll bring up the first question as we go into our message. Is there evidence that the Bible can be trusted? Is there evidence that the Bible can be trusted? I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to kind of the center of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll look at verse 8. We have a couple of verses we'll look at. We'll jump over to the New Testament in just a bit. But Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the question is there evidence that the Bible can be trusted? Isaiah 40, verse 8, notice what it says about the Bible. The grass withers. Certainly we see that during summer months here in Northern California. The flower fades, but the word of our God, what does it do? Stands forever. Now, the Bible makes a very interesting claim about itself, and that is it will stand or endure forever. That seems to say to me that no matter what is said about the Bible, what is done to the Bible, it will overcome and it will keep on overcoming, living on, enduring, even as the Bible says, forever. That's pretty awesome. And remarkably, the Bible has, against all odds. It's said that the French author, he was a humanist, also a rationalist and atheist, Voltaire of the 18th century, he held up a copy of the Bible in the air and he smugly proclaimed that this book will be forgotten and eliminated in 100 years. And the irony of that particular statement Well, shortly after his death, Voltaire's private residence became the headquarters of the Geneva Bible, the hub of the Geneva Bible Society, where lots of Bibles, of course, went out and has blessed many, many people. The very place where he assigned the Bible's extinction. Now, critics, of course, have laughed and at the history of the Bible. They've derided the science of the Bible. They've mocked the predictions of the Bible. And a lot of people have come to see the Bible and the stories contained therein as myths and fables. But the work of biologists, the work of geologists and nuclear scientists and archaeologists and astronomers, they provided evidence confirming the Bible story, and they still do today. Why does the Bible have enemies? Because as somebody said, men don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. The most read book in the world is, guess what? The Bible. Yeah, the Bible. The Bible far outsold any other book, actually, with a whopping 3.9 billion copies sold over the last 50 years. And according to a relatively new survey from the Barna Group and the American Bible Society, Americans read the Bible, and a lot of Americans read the Bible, and it remains a powerful and transformative tool in their lives. So let's go, that's what it says in Isaiah. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Another interesting claim the Bible makes about itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the New Testament, verse 16. It says, "And all scripture is given by inspiration of God." All scripture. So this is another fascinating claim made by the Bible. It's inspired of God, or God breathed, or God originated. So if the Bible is God originated, then you would have to think that it's 100% trustworthy, wouldn't you? Sure. Is there evidence? Again, is there evidence the Bible can be trusted? There sure is. And we'll put the answer up here on the screen for you. We'll look at a few of these just briefly here this morning. You can trust the Bible in the areas of, I think we're going to put it up here in just a quick moment. It's coming, but I'll just go down the list with you before, while it's still coming up. Archaeology, history, manuscripts, unanimity of the Bible, and also in Bible prophecy. I think we're still working on getting the list up on the screen. I'd like for everyone to see that, if you don't mind. That'd be great. All right. So just to go down this list just briefly, archaeology. It seems like every so often the archaeologists are digging over another shovel load of dirt, and they're discovering new people and new places. All of these things continue to confirm the Bible story. What else do we have? We have history. Historical works continue to corroborate the Bible, verifying historical facts and people who lived, practices such as the early Christian church worshiping Christ as God. The historical record verifies people such as Pontius Pilate. And of course, Jesus himself is mentioned in secular history. There's no doubt that Jesus lived as a man. So that's history. You also have manuscripts. There are lots of biblical manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, over 5,000 of these manuscripts of the New Testament alone, written very long ago. And why is that important? Because there are a lot of historical writings that have been written today that are considered to be authentic, and they get passed with very little scrutiny. For example, a Roman historian named Tacitus, he wrote the Annals of Imperial Rome in about 116 AD. His first six books, they exist today in one manuscript, and it was copied 700 years after he died. And yet nobody gets concerned about the annal of the history, the annals of Imperial Rome at all. They don't doubt its authenticity. And this is true for a lot of other historical writings as well. Whereas the Bible, there are thousands of old manuscripts that date back a very long time, including the Dead Sea Scrolls, and a part of the Gospel of John dates back to before 150 AD, not far, not long after John himself had died. So when we look at the manuscripts, there is evidence, certainly, that we can trust the Bible. There's also unanimity. Unanimity. Amazing how you don't have one book of the Bible or one author of a book of the Bible arguing with another author of the book of the Bible. Even though you have 40-some different authors spanning across a 1,500-year period written on three separate continents. The unity of Scripture is absolutely amazing. And then there is prophecy. There is prophecy. And today we're going to look at a most amazing prophecy. But I want to take a quick look at another prophecy before we go to that one. It kind of builds into the amazing prophecy. And here's the question for you as we go to that one. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say would become of the ancient city of Babylon? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say would become of the ancient city of Babylon? I want to take a look at one verse. You can jot down Jeremiah 51:64, but I want to take you over to Isaiah chapter 13 and take a look at this remarkable prophecy. And this idea is reiterated elsewhere in Isaiah, also in Jeremiah. But notice this prophecy 150 years before the event. Notice Isaiah chapter 13, verse 17. Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners. Am I reading the right? No, I'm in chapter 14, verse 13. There we go. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Speaking of Babylon. I will stir up the Medes against Babylon, who will not regard silver as for gold. They will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 20, it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tent there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. And it goes on to describe how certain birds and the like will inhabit the area. So what does the Bible say would become of ancient Babylon? We'll put the answer on the screen. Babylon would be destroyed, never to be inhabited again. Babylon would be destroyed and would never be inhabited again. As I mentioned, Isaiah's prophecy was written 150 years prior to the fall of Babylon. And at that time, curiously, the Medes were a relatively insignificant nation at that time, although the prophecy said the Medes would be directly involved in Babylon's demise. Babylon rose to prominence in about 605 BC, and it ruled from that period to 539. It was known as the Golden Kingdom. Of course, the Hanging Gardens were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the territory, although not large, of the city was pretty powerful. The territory, I should say, of the capital of Babylon. The capital, the city, was 10 miles around. The walls were practically impregnable. Babylon was conquered by the Medes and Persians, and later, under the divided empire of Alexander the Great, the city finally came to ruins. And it's interesting that this prophecy has stood this test of time, because not only did the prophecy predict that Babylon would fall and be destroyed, but what else did it predict? It would never be inhabited. It stood the test of time. This city has never been rebuilt. The latest attempts by Saddam Hussein failed. He actually saw himself as a second Nebuchadnezzar, if you didn't know. No one pitches their tent there today. The ancient city lies in ruins, 55 miles south of Baghdad, Iraq, as a permanent reminder of the trustworthiness of God's holy word. Can you say amen out there? Man, it's pretty amazing stuff. So let's go now to the most amazing prophecy. Where is the most amazing prophecy in the Bible found? We go to Daniel, the book of Daniel, just a few pages over from Isaiah. A few books over, Daniel chapter 2, and we read verse 1 together. Notice, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. So let's answer the question, where is the most amazing prophecy found in the Bible? It's going to be found in the book of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel's prophecies were recorded in ancient Babylon, the nation we just talked about, the fall of which would come very shortly in Daniel's time. The ruling monarch of the time, at this time in Babylon, was Nebuchadnezzar. And this amazing prophecy finds its start in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In one of his dreams. And the ancients, of course, they believed that the gods spoke to them in dreams. The king, the Bible says here in the story, the king was greatly troubled and stirred by this dream. This dream This prophecy is the reason Adolf Hitler openly opposed the Bible, specifically the book of Daniel. It stood in the way of Adolf Hitler's great ambition to reunite Europe under his leadership. But more on that in just a moment. Why an amazing prophecy, or most amazing prophecy? Well, because this prophecy actually spans a period of 2,500 years of time. And if we understand this, we'll be well positioned to understand some of the most important prophecies in the Bible, especially those with reference to the last days. If we don't get this one right, we'll get all of the others wrong. The ones referring to those two beast powers in Revelation 13, the mark of the beast and all of those things. It's the most amazing prophecy also because if we understand this prophecy, we'll also be better, we'll better understand why nations rise and why nations fall. And this provides terrific instruction even for the United States of America, this land of the free and home of the brave. And we'll understand this as we understand this prophecy as well, our lives will never be the same again. I'll tell you, they weren't for me. Let's go to the next question. Who was not able to interpret the king's dream? Well, the king called in his wise men and so on, and he wanted them to interpret the dream. We look at verses 2-5. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dream. And so they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap." Essentially, what happens here is that these wise men are shown to be fakes. If the king had told them the dream, then they knew they would be able to manufacture some type of interpretation. They professed to have supernatural powers, but they really didn't have any at all. Who were the magicians? Well, the magicians, they operated by reading palms, throwing down cards. They would drop oil in water and read the symbol or the signs. They would also do something with cow liver. Those were the magicians. The astrologers, those were those who observed the patterns of the stars, of course, and they to forecast the future. You know, it's interesting, there are about 3,000 newspapers across the United States that carry the horoscope still today. And even still, no one is closer to learning the truth about their futures than they were before. You have also the sorcerers that are listed. The sorcerers were the mediums, those who claimed to communicate with the dead. And then you had the Chaldeans. Those were the PhDs who attempted to declare the future by human genius and mathematical calculations and through philosophy. And so they asked the king, "Tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation." This goes on again. King asks them, tell me the dream and give me the interpretation. They say, "We're not sure we're able to." Again, it happens a third time. Let's go to Daniel 2 verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." And we're going to go through to verse 13. "It is a difficult thing that you, the king, request, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." And so the Chaldeans, they reasoned with the king. They confessed that only the gods could answer his wish. And the angry king condemned all the wise men to death. And that he meant. Kings back then meant what they said. And he went forward to kill the wise men. Now Daniel and his friends, they were Jews. They'd been brought here in chapter 1. They'd been brought here by Nebuchadnezzar, stolen from their land, brought to Babylon. And there in Babylon, Daniel and his friends sought to remain faithful to the true God of heaven. Daniel was accounted one of the wise men. He's not an astrologer. He's not a magician. He's not a Chaldean. They serve God and they serve him alone. But they're part of the wise men, and so the decree is also for them. Next question, how did Daniel respond to the crisis in the nation? How did Daniel respond to this crisis? Notice verse 16. And so Daniel went and he asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now notice what he did next, verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Verse 18, that they might seek mercies from who? From the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So let's put the answer up on the screen. What did Daniel? How did Daniel respond to the crisis in the nation? He prayed to the God of heaven. If we needed more praying people today in this world and in this nation, due to the state of our nation, it's today. If there's need for more praying people, it is today. If you need answers personally, the best place to get them from is not the Teroscope, it's not the tarot card, but praying to the God of heaven, and that's where you get your answers. So we get into the habit of praying and talking to God, and it's all about opening our hearts to God as to a friend. Prayer makes a difference. It has in my life, and I know it will make a difference in your life too. So we look at verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel. Did God remember Daniel there in Babylon, even though he was away from his homeland? He certainly did. He remembered Daniel there. And the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. And he finishes his prayer in verse 23. So did God forget Daniel in Babylon? No, he didn't. God answered his prayer. God is the one, and this is important for any one of us to understand, God is the only one who reveals secrets and mysteries. He's the only one. The only one who reveals secrets and mysteries. He's the only one who knows the future. And the good news is he knows yours as well. He knows yours as well. So Daniel thanked God for his mercies, for revealing to him what the dream king dreamed and revealing to him the interpretation of the king's dream. So next question, what did God reveal to Daniel about the king's dream? All right, so let's go down to verse 28. Verse 28, notice, he says, but there is a God in heaven. This is Daniel speaking to the king. He's giving God the credit. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Now let's jump down to verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Yeah, and filled the whole earth. All right, that's verse 35. All right, so what did God reveal to Daniel about the king's dream? Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about a what type of image? A great image. So Daniel shares the king's dream, and you can understand how Nebuchadnezzar might be pretty excited as Daniel goes down the litany of medals of this particular image as it's revealed to him as he dreamed about it in the night season. And this great image, its head was made of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of brass, its legs were made of iron, and the feet, of course, were made of iron and clay. And then he noticed in the dream this big rock cut out without hands hurtling at the base of this image and struck it at its base, and the whole image crumbled. And that rock grew into a great mountain that covered the entire earth. That was what King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. That's what God revealed to Daniel in order to help the king remember what it was that he dreamed on that particular night. And I want you to notice in verse 28, the prophecy refers to when? It's concerning when? The latter days. It's concerning the latter days. So whatever this is, it would stretch over a vast period of time all the way down to the end of time. And we need to keep this in mind as we proceed. Okay, next question. What did God tell Daniel the gold and the silver, the brass and the iron in the image represented? All right, so it gets really interesting here. Verse 36, every time I go over this prophecy, I remember at the age of 18, was I 18 at the time? I was 18 at the time, sitting at the kitchen table in my house. And I had the Bible open, a Bible study lesson, and I was studying Daniel chapter 2. And for the first time, seeing this great prophecy and understanding it, it was just mind-blowing that God could tell the future, predict it. And so here, Daniel shares now with the king, starting in verse 36, shares with him the interpretation. This is the dream. Now, notice he says, not I will tell you the interpretation. He says, we. God has revealed it to me and I'm going to be his spokesperson. So here it is. Here's the interpretation. Verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler of them all. Notice, you are this head of gold. You don't have to go anywhere outside the Bible to understand the interpretation of this particular Bible prophecy. The Bible itself is its own interpreter. And here, God, through Daniel, is telling Nebuchadnezzar and you and me what the different metals represent in this great image. And here, the head of gold represents the kingdom of Babylon. He says, you are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was the king of the nation. So therefore, it wasn't he that was the head. It was the nation that he represented that was the head. So Babylon was the golden head. And as I mentioned before, Babylon ruled from about 605 to 539 BC. It was known as the Golden Kingdom. Interestingly, the altar and throne of the city was made from 8.5 tons of solid gold. Of course, with today's gold prices, Nebuchadnezzar could cash in and be a very wealthy guy today. Over in the British Museum, there's a letter from Nebuchadnezzar written in this cuneiform type writing. Experts were able to decipher it, and here's what a part of it says about Babylon. He says, the whole earth was prostrate at her feet. Babylon, the city, which is the delight of my eyes, which I have glorified, may it last forever. And for all of that, it didn't. Look at verse 39. But after you shall arise what? Another kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar's hopes would have been dashed as he was hearing Daniel explain the interpretation. Who was the next nation to appear upon the scene in history? That was the joint kingdom of the Medes and Persians. They ruled from 539 to about 331 BC. Cyrus, he defeated Babylon. Interestingly, there's a thing archaeologists found and discovered called the Cyrus cylinder. It's about 9 inches, a 9-inch clay cylinder. And inside, it was found in ancient Babylon, inside it praises the conquest of King Cyrus of Persia. And interestingly, for Bible students, you'll understand this desire, not only his desire to his conquest, but also his desire to let those held captive in Babylon back to their homelands to restore their temples. So as silver is inferior to gold, Medo-Persia was certainly inferior to Babylon. And then verse 39 goes on, a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over the earth. So after Babylon, you had Medes and Persians. After the Medes and Persians, you had the next kingdom, which was Greece. Greece ruled from about 331 BC to 168 BC. And under Alexander the Great, the Greeks conquered the world in a very, very quick and very short period of time. Now notice verse 40, the interpretation's not over. It says, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, like the iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. The Greeks were vanquished by the powerful armies of Rome. Rome, and that's depicted, of course, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream by the legs of iron. Rome ruled from 168 BC to 476 AD. Historians refer to Rome as the Iron Kingdom, interestingly. Listen to historian Edward Gibbons with reference to this prophecy. The images of gold and silver or brass that might serve to represent the nations of their kings were successfully broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. The image goes on to tell us in the prophecy, the image had feet of iron and clay. We'll go to the next question. What does the feet and toes of iron and clay represent? What do the feet and toes of iron and clay represent? Now let's go down to verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be, what's that next word? Divided. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, yet just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And we look at verse 42. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. So let's put the answer on the screen. What does the feet and toes of iron and clay represent? It represents divided Rome, Western Europe. God predicted the rise of four world empires. Then God said Rome would be divided. Now it's interesting, he didn't say it would be conquered. It would be divided. Rather than being conquered by another nation, Rome, in fact, was carved up and divided by the repeated attacks of barbarian tribes coming from various directions of the map. You're probably familiar with the names Alaric and Genseric and Attila the Hun and others. Rome was carved up into about 10 nations, and many of which became the nations of Western Europe we recognize today. So Rome was finally and irrevocably divided in 476 AD. Keep this in mind, keep all of this in mind. This was predicted 600 years before Jesus came on the scene. All of this was predicted 600 years before the birth of Christ, and we've seen it unfold exactly as God had said it would unfold. Now, I don't mean to give any offense here today, but there are no other sacred writings available today that does what the Bible does. There's no other sacred writings that puts itself on the line like the Bible does. Think about it. The Bible said it would happen just like this. Then God sits back and he lets you and I just watch it unfold. And history validates the powerful accuracy of God's word. But that's not all. The interpretation of this dream is not over yet. The next question is, what did God say the nations of Europe would never do? Let's go to verse 43 now, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 43. It says, and as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not cleave or adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So let's put the answer on the screen. What did God say the nations of Europe would never do? They would never cleave or adhere to one another. Very interesting. More than three centuries after the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, Charlemagne, king of the Franks, one of those nation tribes there in what we know as Western Europe today, king of the Franks, had himself crowned in Rome by the Pope. His new empire stretched from the Pyrenees to the Danube, from Hamburg to Sicily. And his imperial seal bore these words, and I'm not sure I'm going to do it justice, bear with me, Renovatio Imperii Romani. In other words, the renewal of the Roman Empire. That was Charlemagne. Charlemagne's empire fell apart fairly swiftly after his death. But the desire for the reestablishment of an overarching political structure for Europe wasn't abandoned after Charlemagne. Charles V, he tried and failed. Louis XIV, he tried and he failed. Then Napoleon. Napoleon, he created the Legion of Honor in 1802 on the model of the Roman Legio Honorarium. And he invoked, Napoleon invoked Charlemagne as his imperial, invoked Charlemagne at his imperial coronation in 1804. He was told, Napoleon was told that Providence would be against him in his efforts to unite Europe. He would never achieve his aims. After his disastrous defeat at Waterloo, he is said to have said, "God Almighty is too much for me." Also, Kaiser Wilhelm II, he tried. Now, he knew about this prophecy and he wrote the following words, "Daniel's prophecy does not fit with my plans. I accept that where Charlemagne and others have failed, I will succeed." So at the Metz Cathedral in France, there's a statue of Daniel. And Kaiser Wilhelm said, "Remove Daniel's head and replace it with mine." But he failed to unite Europe as well. Adolf Hitler, he also tried. Hitler's loyalists gave the Roman salute and their cry, "Hail Hitler," and that was modeled after "Hail Caesar." Hitler's vain aspiration for the triumph of culture and a union born of racial supremacy, enduring 1,000 years of peace, it ended in absolute utter disaster, and we thank God for that. Queen Victoria, now she wasn't necessarily a despot. She was known as the grandmother of Europe due to intermarriage in multiple attempts to reunite or reinstate the Roman Empire. It's believed that by the turn of the 20th century, every ranking hereditary ruler of Europe was related to the British royal family. The result of all of that intermarriage, unfortunately, was the beginning of World War I. We've talked about some despots. We talked about a diplomat, Queen Victoria. Also other diplomats, statesmen, have also tried. The European Union of today continues to look like a failed experiment. Why? Because the Bible said they will not cleave, they would not adhere one to another. That's why. God said it wouldn't happen. He, from his great eternity, could see what was not going to be, and he declared it. And so it is. It is today. God said that there would be four kingdoms, and then the fourth kingdom would be divided. You know, there's a lesson here for us, for this country, many countries, and even this country, in this most amazing prophecy of the rise and fall of nations. The Bible says in Proverbs 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation. The strength of a nation is not found in the opportunities or its prowess that appear to make a nation invincible and strong. It is not found in their boasted greatness. The greatness of a nation is measured by the fidelity by which they fulfill God's purpose. Every nation that has come upon the stage of action has been permitted to occupy its place on the earth that it might be seen whether it would fulfill the purposes of God. So prophecy has traced the rise and fall of some of these great world empires. We've talked about Babylon, we've talked about Medo-Persia, we've talked about Greece, we talked about Rome. And with each of these, as with nations of less power, history continues to repeat itself. Each of these nations had its period of test. Each of these nations failed. Its glory faded. Its power departed. And its place was occupied by another. But while the nations rejected God's principles, and in this rejection it brought about their own demise and their own ruin, it was still manifest that the divine, overruling purpose of God was working out in all of their movements. God still is seated on his throne. Nations rise, nations fall because they do not fulfill God's purpose for them. It's a warning to our country and to our nation as well. So God said four kingdoms, and then the fourth would be divided. And it all happened, right? Just as predicted. And so it's my contention today that we can believe the Bible, we can trust the Bible, we can stand on the Bible today, friend. What do you say? Yeah, certainly. Now, if there's someone listening in the sound of my ears today, whether here or viewing us, if you're a bit of a skeptic today, not sure, you can seriously consider the Bible. I want to encourage you, you can seriously consider the Bible. If your faith is wavering, if you've got to admit here this morning that there is something amazing, not only about the book, but also about the author of this book. God said four kingdoms, and then the fourth would be divided. What is the next great event? Our last question for this morning. What is the next great event to take place on planet Earth? Let's go back now to Daniel chapter 2. We read verses 44 and 45. Just as everything has been fulfilled right to the T, notice. And in the days of these kings, which kings is he referring to? He's referring to the kings of Western Europe, modern Europe as we know it today. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone cut out without out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. Now notice the last words. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is what? Sure. It is sure. That's right. Cut out without hands means that rock cut out with the hands just simply means something supernatural. Over and over again in the Bible, God is referred to, Christ is referred to as the rock of ages. And so in John chapter 14, we see what this great rock hurtling out of space refers to that smites the nation, this great image at its base. John 14, verse 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's a wonderful promise of Jesus' return. The rock that is hurtling out of space that crushes the image at its feet is not China. No, it's not. It's not even America. It's not an asteroid heading toward the Earth. The rock does not represent nuclear war. What it does represent is Jesus' second coming, his return. What's the answer to the question, what is the great next event to take place on planet Earth? The answer is God will set up his everlasting kingdom. Notice it's an everlasting one. There's not going to be another nation that'll conquer it. There won't be, this one won't fall and another one rise. This one will be everlasting because it'll be a nation, a kingdom established upon the righteousness of God. It will be enduring. God is letting us know today that we are right on track for his soon return. We are like, it's like mile markers on the highway of life, indicating that we are nearing the return of Jesus. The prophecies of the Bible let us know that God can be trusted. While the world is coming apart, there is someone who knows where it is heading, who knows where you're heading today. With certainty, he knows where you're going. I don't know what you might be facing personally. Maybe there's a relationship that's coming apart, a diagnosis that's not encouraging. Perhaps it's turmoil in the home or in the workplace. Maybe you're looking at your bank balance, wondering why there's more month than money. Maybe it's a struggle. Your children have gone a little wild. You're not sure how you're going to make it. Then you remember that Jesus said he's coming back again. The prophecies of the Bible tell us that there is certainty because we have Jesus as our Savior, and he has not forgotten us. The Bible is our trusted guide that foresaw what would happen in our day and tells us to look beyond to a better, to a brighter day. You've got to know that the God of heaven has a future in his hands. He offers encouragement. He offers a promise of bright tomorrow. He invites us to look up, to not let go, and to have hope today. What do you say out there? Sure. In closing, I just want to tell you a quick story. It happened during the Second World War. Adolf Hitler, his Air Force was bombing London continuously, just pounding it night after night. People of London faced the horror of bomb blasts and explosions, just lighting up the night sky. Houses were blown up and the earth shook. Smoke and fire were everywhere. The story is told of a father, a mother, their three children. They were huddled in their home and a bomb hit nearby. The home was terribly damaged. Apparently the mum was crushed, died. Two boys were killed. The father and her little daughter, his little daughter survived. And they were now heading toward an inner bomb shelter. A day or two later, Hitler bombing attack came again. And in the total darkness of that blacked out bomb shelter, the little girl was terrified and she just couldn't sleep. She said, "Daddy, I can't go to sleep." She said, "I'm afraid. I'm afraid. And then reaching out into the dark, she asked, Daddy, is your face turned toward me? Is your face turned toward me? Taking her little hand, he said, Yes, honey, I'm looking right your way. And with that, she fell asleep in his arms. When the night is dark and the bombs are dropping all around you, the Bible speaks to you and to me of a Christ whose face is turned toward you. He's looking at you. Prophecy speaks of a time when there will be no more night. There'll be no more discouraging days. There'll be no more of what this sad, unpleasant world has to offer. Better days are coming because Jesus is coming back soon. Are you going to look to him as he looks to you today? I pray so. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we pray, as we close our service together. It feels weird not to sing together. I hope we can do it again soon. But let us pray together and thank God that we can at least meet and study in his word and be encouraged in him today. What do you say? Amen? Sure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks here this morning for this remarkable, most amazing prophecy. Now, there's a number of us here have heard this time and time again, and it's still as invigorating, still faith-affirming, still encouraging to let us know, not only do you know the future, but you know our futures. You've got the palm of the world in your hand. It reminds us that your face, as you didn't forget Daniel, you don't forget us. Your face is turned toward us. And we can have hope because our Savior, Jesus, is coming back soon. And if there is someone here today that has not yet said yes to Jesus, I pray anyone in the sound, the hearing of my voice, they have not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would do so. In these quiet moments, that open their heart and say, Lord, I don't know what my future holds. My present, current predicament is confusing. I don't know what's going on. Things around me seem to be falling apart. But I'm looking to you because you're the one who knows the end from the beginning. And you know what is in store for me. And I place my life and trust it into your kind, loving, powerful arms. And so pray that prayer if that is your need today. If there is someone else here today that has been just flip-flopping a little uncertain, faith is wavering, may today their faith be encouraged as they rivet their faith in your word and upon the author of this word. Oh Lord, we thank you that you've not left us to ourselves, that we can hope in you in difficult, confusing, challenging times, unpredictable times. We have something sure we can count on, and that is you and your word. We praise you for this today. Keep us in our coming and going, Lord. Thank you that your face is turned toward us. We look to you. In Jesus' name, we pray all of these things and give you thanks. Amen.